Turn to Romans 9 in your Bibles. The title of today's message is, Does God Have the Right to Choose His Elect? Based on Romans 9, 14 through 18, which reads, What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. This is the second message on the doctrine of election based on Romans chapter 9. Let me just recap briefly before we proceed for the sake of those who have not followed with this study in the doctrine of election. You'll remember in Romans 9 through 11, chapters 9 through 11, God explains his saving purposes for his people throughout history, the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, and the future. This explanation actually began in chapter 1, but in Romans 9 through 11, God harmonizes everything he's been saying in the first 8 chapters and actually vindicates himself in his dealings with his people and in the way he's been dealing with his people against many objections that have artificially been raised by this floating objector through the book of Romans who shows up every once in a while and throws in an objection, which actually represents the thoughts of a lot of people who read Romans and are led logically to these kinds of objections and thoughts. God anticipates these objections and he answers them in the book of Romans, vindicating himself in his dealings with his people against the accusations who would question God and say God is unfair in his ways or unrighteous in his dealings with his people or unjust in his dealings with unsaved people. Now, to vindicate God, the doctrine of election is more intensely presented in Romans chapters 9 through 11. In chapter 9, the focus is on individual salvation. And in chapter 11, on national salvation, that is the salvation, the final salvation of the Jews. In the first message last week, we looked at verses 6 through 13 and answered the question, is election biblical? Because believe it or not, I've actually had Christians tell me that they don't believe the doctrine of election is biblical. Perhaps you have experienced the same thing. And we established in response to that, that election is biblical because it's in the Bible and it's clearly taught in the Bible. And therefore, it behooves us to understand election in some way because it is biblical. That is, it's in the Bible. We demonstrated that election shows the difference between those who are merely external in their religious observance or externally religious, such as the majority of the Jews in the Old Testament, with those brought into a spiritual and saving union with Jesus Christ himself, described in the Bible as the new birth. And that is mentioned in verse 6 in Romans chapter 9. We saw thirdly that election is seen in Romans 9 through the two seeds of Abraham, the purely physical seed as typified in Ishmael and the spiritual seed as signified in Isaac, who is the child of promise. And then fourthly, we noticed in Romans 9, 6 through 13, we actually demonstrated that election is clearly taught in the two examples in the text of Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. And the third example we will look at today in Pharaoh. So the text before us then, and the one that follows in verses 14 through 29 of Romans 9. It's considered to be one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, not only to understand, but to accept. Because I think all of us, even those from a Reformed tradition and position theologically, wrestle with a verse or two, at least, in Romans chapter 9. That is to say, how do we understand these verses? Because they penetrate and pierce the pride and fleshly puffed up mind of man to the very core when you read Romans chapter 9. Some people would like to rip that chapter right out of the Bible. But it is a very difficult passage to understand. And it addresses the question, does God have the right to choose his elect? And who chooses who? Do we choose God or does he choose us? And who decides a person's salvation? God or man? You, me, or God? Now that God has demonstrated that election is biblical and that the salvation of his people is established on the basis of election. At verse 14, then, he deals with objections that naturally come up in the first 13 verses of this chapter. So then, in the first place, God elects. Verses 14 and 15 affirms not only that election is biblical, but God addresses the objection. It's not fair. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, this is a response, as I said, to everything that was written in verses 6 through 13 in particular. God anticipates the logical conclusion that the unsanctified mind will draw. Is it right for God to love one and not the other? Is it right for God to choose one and not the other? Some people assume that fairness is defined by God loving everybody without exception, and God must choose everyone without exception for him to maintain his sense of justice and fairness. Well, such an approach to defining God's justice certainly is imposed on God. But we must look at an objective source, a source that teaches us the nature of God's righteousness and justice. And of course, that's found in the Bible. And so objections like these from man's natural mind, which indeed responds with shock to statements that we read in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Who would not grapple to try to understand what that means? But you have to understand, if our interpretation of verses 6 through 13 doesn't lead to this wrestling, this grappling, with this objection that would rise up within our hearts that it's not fair for God to love the one and hate the other, then it's a wrong interpretation, because these verses are designed to ask the question, is there unrighteousness with God? There's a lot of confusion about the meaning of these verses among commentators and teachers, and I read a lot of them. Some try to make these verses say something that they don't say because they don't like what is being taught here. When we read a scripture that's different from our ideas or beliefs, there are different reactions that people have. But we need to be very careful about our reaction to something we don't understand in the Bible. And all of us, I don't care how long you've been in the faith or how studious or knowledgeable you are in the scriptures, eventually you're going to encounter a text that you don't understand. And I'm pausing to take some extra time and going into the importance of objectivity and carefulness in our Bible study when we study the scriptures, because everyone brings their baggage with them, their preconceived ideas, their presuppositions, their theological background, their church experience with them when they study the Bible. But you got to be careful with that, because sometimes our church background, our preconceived ideas are wrong. And we need to be in an objective, honest frame of spirit and mind when we study the Bible, and always be ready to cast out the man-centered, preconceived, traditional ideas that we've learned that may be wrong, and go with what the Bible teaches. You got to be careful, because there are people who manipulate the scripture because they don't like what it says or don't understand what it teaches. Now, just because we don't like a conclusion or understand a doctrine in the Bible, we don't have the right to manipulate it and alter the context or change the context and its meaning to suit our fancy. This is what the cults do. They do eisegesis. You know what that is? It's imposing on the Bible what you want it to mean and changing the context to fit your own theology or your own system of doctrine. Instead, we need to do exegesis. You must allow the scripture to speak for itself and accept what it says, even if it doesn't fit with your system of theology. Make sure you understand what the passage is saying in its original context before you start making speculative and dogmatic statements about its meaning, especially on obscure subjects or difficult doctrines such as prophecy and the second coming and the doctrine of election. How many people have misunderstood Romans chapter 9 simply because they were prejudiced against the true meaning of this scripture by others before they had a chance to read it for themselves? If we're not careful in our Bible study, brothers and sisters, we can end up approaching the Bible with hidden agendas and impure motives, a covetous spirit. You know, some people search the Bible for verses to teach, to justify themselves in their covetousness. Can you believe that? To justify teaching that would suggest they should give the church and the pastors all their money? We never should approach the Bible this way or with a sectarian spirit. That is, my denomination first, the Bible second. I know of a very large Christian denomination. As a matter of fact, the largest one in the world that says tradition first, the Bible second. And when we do this, we become guilty of dishonesty and corruption in interpreting the Bible. But I'm certainly not accusing teachers who don't agree with what I believe this text is saying with deliberate dishonesty. But if we ever try to manipulate the text to make it to say what we believe instead of what the scripture is saying for itself, we are guilty of dishonesty. So getting back to the matter before us, if we're to understand the doctrine of election properly, then what the apostle has been saying in the verses leading up to our text, which is verses 14 through 18, is of great value to us. Because what Paul has been saying in verses 6 through 13 obviously raises questions in some people's minds about God being unfair or unjust or unrighteous. So Paul asks the question that many will think: is there unrighteousness with God? Because he chooses some and does not choose others. And this serves as a guide in checking the accuracy of our interpretation and the conclusion we arrive at. We need to be careful of our interpretation of verses 6 through 29, because very often as it approaches the doctrine of election, there are a number of misinterpretations of this text. Let me give you a few of them. The first says that this whole section from verse 6 onwards is not dealing with individual election, but is dealing with the Jews as a nation. It's focused on national election, not individual election. Have you ever heard that before? I have, a number of times. When some people don't like to embrace the teaching that all individuals are elected of God who become saved, they like to shift the focus of the object in chapter 9 from the individual to the nation of Israel. They ignore the individual focus of the text and stretch it into a national one. Of course, the answer to that is that God's purpose in this chapter and the following one is to provide proof of the absolute certainty of individual salvation. That's really what Romans 9 and 10 is focused on, to continue to substantiate what God has been saying in chapters 1 through 8, to establish that the fact that everyone whom God saves will be kept until the last day. All agree, therefore, that up through the end of chapter 8, the focus has been on the individual. And I believe that is what he is still doing by strengthening his argument here in Romans 9, by saying that with absolute certainty, salvation does not depend, individual salvation does not depend in any way on my choice of God, but on his choice of me. That harmonizes with what God has been saying up through chapter 8, the end of chapter 8. To assure believers that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. That harmonizes what God has been saying in chapters 6 through 8 about sanctification. That Christ died on the cross purchasing our sanctification. That harmonizes with what God has been saying in chapters 3 through 5 concerning justification. That when a person is justified, it's a complete act of God. That act and that salvation proceeds from God and goes to man. So, I believe this is what he is still doing here in chapter 9, strengthening his argument about the absolute certainty of my salvation, that it doesn't depend on me in any way. He's been already talking about this over and over and again in chapters 1 through 8. So, whenever God mercifully saves an individual, he has already set his affection on that individual in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. We call this the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge not being God looking into the future, but on the contrary, foreknowledge is an intimate word based on God setting his affection on an individual, a very large group of individuals, before he even created the world, to be in harmony with his eternal purpose. Election is just part of the big eternal plan and purpose of God. And the carrying out of that plan and purpose, the design of it, the fulfillment of it, begins with God and ends with God. He does it all. And on that basis, part of his eternal plan, he elected me unto salvation. And this is what makes his final salvation sure and absolutely guaranteed. And this is what comforts me. This is the correct approach to understanding Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. If you don't approach it with this perspective, you will be skewed in your understanding of it, and you'll have to rest and twist the scripture to fit this very skewed position. But also, we need to understand all along God has been dealing with individuals in Romans 1 through 8. And like I said, chapter 9 is just continuing the same direction that he has been on thus far through chapter 8. Look at verse 15 of Romans 9. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. You remember Moses? When God told Moses this, what was Moses doing? He was praying for the nation, wasn't he? They had sinned against God. They had erected and worshipped a golden calf. Moses is praying for them. And he's interceding on behalf of the whole nation. But God steps in and says, no, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. In other words, he's saying, I'll have mercy on some individuals, but not on others. We see the exact same thing mentioned in verse 18. Look at it, Romans 9:18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And this corresponds with another famous whosoever in John 3:16. You see, it's the individual that is in view here. He has mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy. Another proof is in verse 24 of Romans 9. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What is God talking about here? God is not dealing with nations here, but is referring to individuals who are called. Some of them are Jews, and some are Gentiles. But then some people take another view of Romans 9, rather than the focus being on the individual. And they say God's not concerned about individual election or an individual salvation at all, but the call of Jacob to a privileged position as the head of the nation of Israel. Even a third interpretation of Romans 9 says, as Jacob Arminius says, the author of the 5 points of Arminianism, Arminius and this interpretation goes like this. What Paul is really doing here is strengthening the doctrine of justification by faith. He's not referring to individual election, says Arminius. He's referring to justification by faith versus justification by works. He's trying to prove in Romans 9 that justification by faith is correct, not justification by works. Well, that's not correct. Because God is not dealing with justification by faith at all in Romans 9. He's dealing with the persons, the individuals who have been justified by faith, and addresses a larger question still. And that larger question is, why does one person believe and another person not believe? That's what he's dealing with in Romans 9. He's already dealt with justification by faith at great length in chapters 3 through 5. No, the way God saves his people, that is, justification, is not in view here. Rather, he's dealing with the people whom God saves. Not the way, but the people. He's not interested in methods here. He's interested in persons. And that's the whole point of the discussion about Isaac and Ishmael and about Jacob and Esau. He brings in individuals in Romans 9 and he compares them. Why does God choose Jacob and not Esau? Why does God choose Isaac and not Ishmael? In other words, the question we're wrestling with in the text is, what is it that leads to faith? Why does anyone have faith at all? If, as Romans 1 and 2 says, all are dead in trespasses and sins, we're all totally depraved. Why is it that even one of us from the foundation of the world, including Adam and Eve, ever believe? It's because of election. Divine, sovereign grace in election. Because if salvation comes by our faith, it would be a reward of our faith. And not the grace of God based on the election of God, and therefore the objection that God deals with in verse 14 would never have been raised at all. Is there unrighteousness with God? That would not even be an issue. If God looked into the future and saw my faith that I would believe in him, or that I would be a good person, and chose me based on those things, then why even say, is there unrighteousness with God? Why even have that sense of unfairness? If anything connected with salvation, including election, begins with me. But if I have nothing to do with election and nothing to do with my salvation, and it all begins and starts with God and ends with God, I feel helpless. I'm sitting back watching God, or hearing about God choosing some and not choosing others. And that's when I begin to ask the question, is that fair? Is that right for God to choose? And that's when that sense that of inquiry rises up in my mind. Is it right for God to decide who will be saved in that way? But the other way, the way Arminius would suggest, this is another one. The fourth and last common misinterpretation of this passage is that God chooses people, as I suggested, because he sees the kind of people they will become in the future, or that God looks into the future and sees who will choose him. Well, the problem with that is that gives the people the credit. It follows then that their election is a reward of their goodness or a reward of their faith. It would mean that we're saved because God foresees that we're going to believe and others will reject Him. And of course, no one will object to that. Everyone likes that kind of election. There's no scariness and there's no sense of helplessness in that because I have something to do with that perspective. I have something to do with it. I can be part of the captain of my faith. I can decide somewhat in my destiny. But there would be no need for the whole argument of verses 6 through 18 if that's the correct interpretation. No, God of His own and sovereign will, in the accomplishing of His own great and eternal purpose, chooses some to salvation and rejects others. This is what the text said. That's the conclusion of the passage. And the only answer that addresses the charge that people feel in their hearts against God when reading this passage of Scripture. So if this is what God says in the text, what is your reaction to it? How do you feel about this particular perspective on election? Well, moving on, in response to those who would charge God with unfairness, the text says, certainly not. Or the King James translation says, God forbid. May it not be. The thing is unthinkable. The doctrine of election produces all kinds of objections, doesn't it? People accuse God of being unfair because He chooses one and not the other. Or if He chooses one, then He automatically damns the other. They say if God has settled everything in advance, then there's nothing anyone can do about it. And God is wrong or unrighteous for condemning people. But what does the Bible say? It says certainly not. May it not be. It's unthinkable for God to plan and purpose His redemptive program from that perspective. Absolutely not. The Bible teaches that throughout the electing process from beginning to end, God is not unrighteous at all. And we must believe this. God's righteousness and holiness and justice and integrity remains intact from beginning to end during the electing process and otherwise. Well, here's the answer. God gives us this third example or illustration in the text. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. This is a quote from Exodus 33:19. Will anyone say that God doesn't have the right and discretion to show mercy and compassion to whoever He wants to? Will someone say that's not fair? Of course not. Those who say God is not fair to showing mercy to some and not others either don't know the Scriptures at all or don't understand the nature of original sin and of total depravity, or they simply disagree with it. You see, the Scripture teaches that all people are condemned by their own sin and unbelief. Are you with me? If left to ourselves, we will all perish because of our own sin. God doesn't owe us anything, not anyone, not the cutest baby in the world, because within the body of that cute baby is a monster, a developing monster called sin. Children go astray from the womb speaking lies. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. But God invites all people to believe in Christ and chooses some of the condemned people. They're already condemned to be special objects of saving grace and redemptive love. Men love darkness rather than light. God in mercy, even before they were born in sin, knowing that they would sin, knowing they would go astray from birth, knowing that many of them would live 2, 3, 4 decades in energetic defiance of the will of God, He still loved them anyway until He drew them to Himself in redeeming love. But this doesn't mean that he arbitrarily chooses the others to be condemned. I don't believe in double damnation, as they say. All are already condemned because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Doesn't John chapter 3 teach that they're condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God? He who does not believe is condemned already. Everyone has rejected the gospel. Those who are chosen can thank and praise God that he chose us for salvation. No one in the lake of fire will ever condemn God that they are being punished eternally because they were not one of the elect. They all will know clearly their own thoughts and the history of their lives as sinners will be played back at judgment day for them to see. And by their own words, they will be condemned by their own thoughts and by their own actions. And they will know it was their own sin that sent them to a place of eternal torment. But those who are chosen can thank and praise God that he chose us for salvation. If I had any small part in that choosing, then it will diminish and blunt the praise and glory that God will get from me in heaven forever. No, I heard an illustration one time that the only reason why people go to heaven is because of the grace of God. And that election is like a sign that if you died and stood before the pearly gates of heaven, as it were, on the outside, before you enter, you would see the sign and it would say, all may come. But if you walk in and look up at the sign on the inside, it would say, only the elect can come in here. Doesn't Revelation chapters 4 and 5 give you a sense that everyone in those chapters who have fallen before the feet of the Lamb of God, the ones who are casting their crowns at his feet, the ones who are giving back all the rewards they were given by the head of the church, the one that redeemed them by his blood and gave them white garments of righteousness, all these inexplicable great blessings and rewards that we have been given. All the believers were announcing them and acknowledging their source from where they came. Does that not say through type and figure that salvation is of the Lord? Election is just one part of that process of salvation. But all will acknowledge that it is God and God alone who gets the praise and the glory because it is he alone who chose me. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Oh, the only reason why I ever came to faith in Christ is because he chose me from the beginning to be saved and sanctified. We would have never chosen him if it were up to us. Never. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bring forth fruit. We love him because he first loved us. But those who are lost have no one to blame but themselves. But election has nothing to do with this. Jacob is a good example of this, as we read last week in Romans 9, 10 through 13. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I like what A.W. Pink says about this passage of scripture. Pink, in commenting on this scripture and elevating the glory of God in election, says, Jacob supplies us with the clearest and most unmistakable illustration of God's sovereign election to be met with in all the Bible. The case of Jacob gives the most emphatic refutation to the theory that God's choice is dependent upon something in the creature, something either actual or foreseen, and shows that the eternal election of certain individuals unto salvation is due to no worthiness in the subjects, but results solely from God's sovereign grace. The case of Jacob proves conclusively that God's choice is entirely sovereign, wholly gratuitous, and based upon nothing but his own good pleasure. That's right. Amen. In the second place, then, we see in our text, God saves. God elects, but now God saves. Verses 16 and 17. Let's look at the first part of verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. But thanks be to God, though we do not have the ability, and there's the doctrine of total inability, man does not have the ability to choose God, that God indeed still saves. And he does everything necessary to save the individual from beginning to end. It's not one half saved and then work the rest out by yourself, Joe. Good luck. No, no such thing. Salvation is of the Lord, beginning, middle, and end. Look at the word or the phrase, so then. In other words, this phrase indicates he's summing up what has been said. He's coming to a conclusion. So then, it is not of him who wills. What he's been saying about election is leading us to look within ourselves, to cast off any and all belief or reliance upon self, to cast off the imaginary belief that you have a free will or you have the ability to earn salvation. God says it is not of him who wills. You see, God is saying that the ultimate destiny of a person is not determined by our will or by our strength, but rather in the mercy of God. Just ask any Christian who for the first part of his journey in seeking the forgiveness of his sins tried to obtain that forgiveness by self-effort, by good deeds, good works, or just by an act of self-volition. And ask that individual how many times they failed. Ask them if they were ever successful in the least in obtaining that salvation. Well, the meaning here is clear in verse 16, and this verse is so humbling to the flesh. It makes one feel very nervous. Why? Because, and I remember how I felt when I believed in free will, when I believed that I had a free will. When this free will rug was swept out from under me, I was shaking in my boots. When I realized that nothing I did or said or chose, the act of my will, could ever save me, it was scary. And I asked the question, you mean if God did not elect me, I would have never become saved? As scary as that thought is, it only led me in the next logical thought to praise God infinitely more than I have ever done. When I saw that God loved me, irrespective of my love of him or lack of love or self-effort or anything on my part, God's love for me was so great that he drew me to himself and saved me in spite of my rebellion, my wickedness, my disobedience, and my lawlessness. He's saying that eternal life is not based on any original willingness or disposition in a person to be saved. It is not because God begins the work and man finishes it, but it's because God inclines us to it and disposes himself disposes us to seek Him for mercy. He gives us faith. He grants us repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And then sovereignly gives us what we need to be saved. God makes us willing, Psalm 110 verse 3 says, in the day of His power. And in that powerful day of salvation, He gives us the ability and the desire and the perseverance and resiliency to overcome every discouragement that would be put in our way while we're waiting for an answer from heaven. He gives us perseverance and faith to trust Him and His Son until He saves us. Is that not what happened to you? Did you ever pray like this? Oh God, I thank You so much that You gave me, or I thank You so much that in my free will I chose You. And in my desire, I went out of my way to seek You and to go to church and read the Bible. And that I thank You. Well, that's praying like the Pharisee, isn't it? I thank You that I gave You this, I did that, I did this. It's all about me, myself, and I. No, we all pray, God, I praise You and give You all the glory for saving me. I thank You and glorify Your holy name. Because God, if You didn't save me, I would have never gotten saved. God, if You didn't open my eyes, I would still be blind and dead and deceived and walking in darkness. God, if You didn't just come and raise me from the dead spiritually, I would have never sought after You. Is that not how you and I pray when we're on our knees? All of us on our knees are rock solid believers in election. And so that's where we need to stay. But then it says, not of him who wills. Does man have a free will? Well, I answered the question. He does not. Let me ask you something. If you have a 55-gallon drum of water, pure water, and you take an ink dropper full of poison, and you put one drop of that poison into the 55-gallon drum. How many of you will take a drink of water from that drum? Well, what if we put a spigot in the bottom, like 1 foot from the bottom of that drum, and we take the water from the bottom? How many of you will be brave enough to take a drink of that water? How many of you would take that risk? Well, when you put that drop of poison in the water, somehow, some way, it poisons all of it. All of it. And the same thing is true with sin. When we are conceived, we receive a sin nature, going back to Adam. And sin has polluted, infected, and poisoned, and saturated every single aspect of man. His mind, his intelligence, his reason, his imagination, his judgment, his sense of right and wrong, his affections, his emotions, and his will. Our will is not separated from the rest of our mental and spiritual faculties. They're all connected. So that drop of poison that we got from Adam, called original sin, has polluted and infected the entire man. The Bible suggests this in Jeremiah, where it says, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? So can you who are used to do evil. You cannot change. That includes the will. Remember in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, turn there. Verses 12 and 13. Most of us are familiar with verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, this is a tremendous backup to what God is saying in Romans 9:16. He says there that not only do we not have a will, a free will to choose Him, nor are we able to achieve salvation through running or by good deeds or self-effort. God is saying the same thing in John chapter 1 and verse 13. Nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God who shows mercy. Simply said, salvation is of God. He saves. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Verse 17 goes on. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. In spite of all of his pomp and circumstance and privileged position, his lofty, prideful attitude, the Bible teaches that Pharaoh, like everyone else, is a creature made by God, and God's purposes are worked out, whether saved or unsaved, to accomplish his purpose. God shows by example here in Pharaoh, and this is the third example in Romans 9. First is Isaac and Ishmael, then Jacob and Esau, and now Pharaoh. God uses even the wicked to accomplish his purpose. He raised Pharaoh up to show his power, his mighty omnipotence throughout to the whole world through these 10 plagues. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened each time. Now, this word hardened, especially in the context, often gives the impression of a proactive God taking the initiative to harden Pharaoh's heart. That's not the way it's done or the way God does it. All God does is let a person go, and their heart automatically becomes hard. Just lets them go. It is God who saves. And we see in the example of Pharaoh this very thing, the doctrine of election. And lastly, God is merciful. Verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he wills, he hardens. Again, some are objects of mercy and others are not. One time I led a Bible study on a college campus. Oh, this is going back to 1977, about a year after I had become a Christian. I was still a new Christian myself, but I had just come into the doctrines of grace. I just had a tremendous illumination and epiphany on election in Romans chapter 9. So I went down to my local community college there in Canton, New York, the hometown of my wife, and started a Bible study, put up posters on the walls. After a few weeks, we had about a half a dozen people attending the Bible study. One or two of them, of the participants, were not saved. So I began to teach through Romans chapter 9, verse by verse. And this answers the objection of the person who says we should never, ever teach a new believer the doctrine of election. Well, I'll go halfway with you. We should teach people the doctrine of election, regardless of whether they're saved or not. But we need to be very careful that we understand the doctrine of election and how we present it to them. But I taught the doctrine of election, and here is this man. He comes up to me after the Bible studies, probably a 19 or 18-year-old student. I'm only 22 myself. And he says, I don't understand this doctrine of election. He says, you know, I'm not a Christian, and I'm coming to the Bible study because I'm seeking, and I want to know answers. But this idea of election, he says, well, you know, I might as well not come back to the Bible study. I said, why not? He says, well, I'm not saved. I said, well, not yet. He says, well, if I'm not saved, then maybe I'm not one of the elect, and there's no use going on. So that night, he left, and he was hitchhiking home, and someone picked him up in a car, and the man attacked him or did something that he didn't like, and so he opened the door and jumped out of the car when it was going about 30 or 40 miles an hour. He bruised himself, was bleeding. And it was at night, and he was running down the shoulder of the road trying to get away from this man. And he remembered praying to God, God, I don't care whether I'm one of the elect or not. Just save me. And God saved him that night. Became born again. Well, lo and behold, at the next Bible study, in walks Brother Mark Wademan now. Big smile on his face. He, after the Bible study, comes up and during the Bible study, he stood up and in front of everyone gave his testimony of how God saved him. And he said it was the doctrine of election that really was the thing that motivated him to seek God. Because I didn't mention this at first, but when he said to me the previous week that because he is not saved right now, then maybe he'll not become one of the elect and become saved, I said to him, well, do you want to be saved? Oh, yeah, I want to be saved. Do you feel like you're a sinner? Do you know you're a sinner and are on your way to hell? Yes, yes. Well, no one ever becomes saved unless they come to that position, unless they know that. I said, that's perhaps an indication that you are one of the elect. Just believe God's promise that whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And so the matter of his election was a moot point at that moment. And when that incident happened later on that night, he began to seek the Lord. Those of you today who are not saved yet, it's a good indication that you may be, because you're here, aren't you? You are seeking, you are hungry, you are thirsty for the righteousness of Christ. You're studying the Word, you're coming into a deeper understanding of it. Oh, set aside election for a minute and don't worry about that part. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us. And what are those revealed things? The Lord Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Come to the Lord Jesus and he will save you. And when he does, he will send forth his Spirit into your heart and you will know that you are saved. God is a merciful God. He has mercy on whom he wills. And when he is standing at the door of your heart and knocking, you should open the door. God is having mercy. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. But the scripture says in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. So I'll close with a quote again by Arthur Pink, who said, the God of Jacob then is the God who chooses one and passes by another. He is the one who exercises and exhibits his own sovereign will. He is the one who shows himself to be the Most High God, ruling in heaven and earth and disposing of his creatures according to his own eternal purpose. He is the one who singles out the most unlikely and unworthy objects to be fashioned into vessels of glory. Yet he is the one who necessarily always acts in harmony with his own divine perfections. Election is not, as some have supposed, harsh and unjust, but is a most merciful provision on the part of God. Had he not from the beginning chosen some to salvation, all would have perished. Had he not before the foundation of the world chosen certain ones to be conformed to the image of his Son, the death of Christ would have been in vain so far as the human race is concerned. Reduced to its simplest terms, election means that God chose me before I chose him. Said our Lord, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. We love him because he first loved us. Election means that before I was born, yes, before the foundation of the world, I was chosen in Christ and predestined unto a place in God's family. Election means that we believe because he made us willing in the day of his power. Election then strips the creature of all merit, removes all ground of boasting, strikes us helpless in the dust, and ascribes all the glory to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We stand speechless before you, Lord. The only thing we can do is praise you and praise you and praise you. And thank you and thank you and thank you again for this great grace of electing us. That's the only reason why I'm here today, Lord. I would have fallen away 37 years ago, the same day of my profession of faith, had you not kept me and continue to sanctify me and guard my way and keep me. These almost four decades of knowing you and being your child, only by sovereign grace and electing love. I give you all the glory, and we praise you and give you all the glory for this amazing grace and election. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.